pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that we could take time now to study the Westminster Confession, Lord God. We know it's not inspired, and yet, Lord God, you use teachers that you raise up. You, in your word, call men to be elders and to teach. And so, Father, we thank you that these men have gone before us, put together this great document that does teach your word, Father, faithfully. We know that from the many years and the many people who have been blessed through the years, that we can indeed learn your word and study your word through things like this. So again, Father, we thank you for the church. We thank you that we are not the first generation of Christians and have to figure everything out. But for 2,000 years, you've been teaching, and we stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before. So help us, Father, looking to you alone for confirmation and for truth. Help us to be thankful and to make use of teachers that you have sent through the years. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so what we're going to do today, we're going to begin this chapter on sanctification, which is, I believe, chapter 13. And I want to just make sure I have that right. For some reason that... Yes, chapter 13 of sanctification. So we'll look at it this week, and then next week we will be off because I'm taking a week off vacation. I have to get rid of a bunch of cinder blocks and work on a wall. So I'm not going to teach next week. And then the final week of the quarter will be the following week, which I think is May 30th, the final Sunday of the month. And that will finish, Lord willing, this chapter so that the next time I pick up the Westminster Confession, it will be on chapter 14, Lord willing. So the 23rd, next week, I would encourage you to head down to Pastor Appleton's class and to spend the morning studying there. So let me read chapter 13, paragraph 1, and then we'll begin to unpack it. They who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified really and personally through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. By his word and spirit dwelling in them, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces, to the practice of true holiness, without which no man can see the Lord. Now, once again, I've put the scripture references of the Westminster Assembly according to the numbers. So in the little number one, that's where they put all the number one references. The little number two, that's where they put all the number two references. And again, I've been doing this so that we can see how they are thinking, how they are applying scripture, and how they are proof texting. I know sometimes proof texting gets a bad word. There have been more modern type theologians, unfortunately even Reformed theologians, who try to say that proof texting is somehow a bad thing. Well, our tradition is one of proof text, because the Westminster Assembly did not decline to provide proof text when the Parliament charged them to go back and do that, and that's what we have here. And so I give them to you that way so we can see how they're thinking. I mean, there are other verses that we could supply in each one of these points, but I've supplied their verses at each one of these points. I know I keep echoing that, but I really think that's important as we study this. Rather than to go through that right at the top, I wanted you to turn over again like I did last time and go all the way to Roman numeral, the second Roman numeral 2. How about that? In the middle of the page, and I'm going to talk about the things that I have expounded from the confession, and then we'll go up to the first Roman numeral 2 and talk about paragraph 2, and then we'll go back to some of the scriptures. So the important thing with sanctification I want to notice here is there's a sense in which sanctification is past, present, and future. Okay, once you have been converted, once you have been justified, remember we did that Ordo Salutis, it might be good to put that up here again. The doctrine of election is in eternity. God knows his own, and he will create them, and he will save them. And he'll do that in time with effectual calling, the first actual motion of God to make election come to pass is that he sends his spirit with his word into the hearts of those he is going to save, and that causes regeneration. God's effectual call causes a rebirth in the person. The person gets a new heart. He believes. He repents. He's sorry for his sin. His eternal life begins, right? He is saved. And regeneration results in the believer having faith. And the moment the believer has faith, he's also repenting. Because you have faith that Christ will save you. Because you're a sinner. So immediately you're sorry for your sins. And so immediately you're wanting to turn from them. So faith and repentance go together. But it's by faith alone that we are justified. And that happens immediately. The moment you believe, because of faith, you're united to Christ. And we've spent a lot of time looking at this. And that all that Christ has done in his life is accounted to you. And all that you deserve in your sin is accounted to Christ. He's taken that on the cross. He and his righteousness is given to you, again, through faith. And because of this, the moment that you are justified, you are adopted. And that was last week's chapter, into the family of God. So you are really a son or daughter of God. Before this point, before effectual calling in here, those believers who are alive, who are not yet believers, are, according to Scripture, under the wrath of God, children of wrath, even as the rest. Paul says, we were children of wrath, even as the rest. We want to remember that. Election doesn't mean that you're somehow always saved before you're saved. Election is God's intention to save you. But until effectual calling happens, you're a child of wrath. You're indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, even as the rest. And we are under the wrath of God and headed for the wrath of God. And then God converts us and we are, again, regenerated and we believe and we're justified and we're adopted. And now begins our chapter where we are sanctified. Okay? Now, there is a sense in which, and you'll get this in some theologians, that there is a sanctification that is completed and done. You have been sanctified, Paul will say. One example is 1 Corinthians 6:11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified. Well, clearly this is a past tense sanctification that's completed. You were sanctified, it's over, it's done. And Scripture talks that way at times. Well, you see that in the paragraph. Notice it again. They who are once effectually called and regenerated, so effectually called and regenerated, even though there's no chapter on regeneration in the confession, they who are once effectually called and regenerated, here it is, listen to it, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, having that, and then notice, are further sanctified. So they're saying that this regeneration, this having a new heart and a new spirit is an act of sanctification. Clearly, because they say they are then, after this, further sanctified. Do you see that? Some theologians have called this initial sanctification, or definitive. John Murray calls it definitive sanctification. An act of sanctification that has happened. A renewal. Something in you is different, is changed. Remember, that's not justification. Justification changes nothing. Justification is God announcing that you are just, but that doesn't change you. What changed you was the effectual call of God caused you to be reborn with a new heart and a new spirit that is issued out in or seen in the fact that you now believe and repent. But you are a new creature. That new creature is an initial act of sanctification. Again, the divines call it having a new heart and a new spirit created in them. And then they are further sanctified. So there is, clearly in the divines, and of course Reformed theology confirms this, an initial act of sanctification that in a sense even comes before justification. God brings the dead sinner to life. He is born again. He is regenerated. He is given a new heart. He is given a new spirit. And so this is the sense in which sanctification occurs in the past. Right? Are you a new creature? Have you been born again? Well, then you have something that has changed, something that's new about you. You have been renewed. And so that is some changing work. Remember, sanctification applies to the fact that we are changed. Sanctification changes us. Justification does not change us. Sanctification is a real change in us, and that initial change happened when you were born again, so that you believed, so that you repented. And again, Scripture talks that way. You were sanctified. Then there is also the sense in which, and this is where we typically think about sanctification the most, and Rightly so, because this is the way Scripture mostly uses the concept. And that is a present tense of sanctification. Notice it in letter B under the second Roman numeral 2 again. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. You get the present tense ongoing process that's happening. Those who are being sanctified. This isn't you have been. This isn't you will be. This is something happening right now. But notice how it said this here in this verse. Christ, by one offering, has perfected forever those who are being perfected. You could say it that way. Christ, by one offering, has made holy forever those who are being made holy. So the purchasing, the cost, the thing that Jesus does secures the fullness of our salvation and therefore the fullness of our sanctification. By one offering, Jesus has bought all the elect. He has bought them not just that they would be effectually called and regenerated and given faith and justified and adopted, but that they would be made perfect. By one offering, he has here perfected, fully sanctified in a sense, that the full sanctification of them has been purchased by that one offering of Christ. And right now, they're in the process of being sanctified. Do you see how that works? I love that. So Christ on the cross bought all my salvation. Bought it all, not just my new birth, not just the giving me faith and repentance and now I'm kind of on my own, or I got to mostly do it on my own, or even a little bit on my own. No, he bought it all. I do work, as we'll see. I am called to work in sanctification. But the price of that has been purchased by Christ.
Well, the great thing about heaven is we're going to be fixed once and for all.
That's
we
right.
We won't have this long sanctification.
We won't have this process. We won't have the, and it is a painful process, right? But it's a glorious process in a sense. You know, this is God's work in us. And it's messy. Bailey used to say, the former senior pastor used to say, Jerry, he'd say, sanctification is a bloody process. A bloody battle. That's what he would say. It's a bloody battle. And it is. Right? We're fighting against sin. We're at war. Look at the first Roman numeral 2. This sanctification is throughout the whole man. The whole person's being sanctified. It's not, well, God's sanctifying me in patience and in generosity, but in pride and anger, you know, I'm just going to have to deal. No, the whole man is being sanctified. And yet, notice, imperfect in this life, right? He doesn't promise to make any part of us perfect. Well, I have arrived when it comes to being humble. I am perfect in humility now, and now I have to worry. It doesn't work that way. It's like the whole thing is becoming better and better, but none of it's becoming pure. It's like if you have a severe blood infection. All of your blood is infected. You can't take a little bit of blood out. You know, it's like taking a little bit of water off the top of the ocean. You can't get a spoonful of fresh water. It's all salty, no matter what you do. But you can put it in a machine and make it less and less salty. And you can, if you have a blood infection, it gets, you know, as you're getting cured, it gets less and less and less throughout. But yet the infection is still there throughout. It's not like, oh, in your arm, you're totally good now. And the infections, you know, if it's a blood infection, it's all through you, right? You can't take a little bit of, you know, bodily fluid and say, well, you're not going to get sick if you get this person. The sickness is in you, right? If you sneeze and you're sick, the germs are in all of your body. Well, that's the way sanctification, it's making all of us better, but all of us are going to be still sinful at some level in this world because God has not promised. And God makes it clear in Scripture, right? If we say we have no sin, if I ever say that, I deceive myself and the truth is not in me. So I'm not going to be made perfect in this life. That's God's intention, God's will. And yet God has awakened me. I know what's going on now. I know that my sin is evil. I hate it. I fight against it. That's what I'm called to do. That's the glory that we are to be given. God doesn't need us to do that, but that's what he's going to reward us in. You know, as we fight the good fight of faith, putting to death our sinful nature, even the little things that we do, making ourselves, you know, go to church, making yourself read the Bible, pray, do something kind to somebody, suppressing your pride, you know, buffeting my body is the way Paul describes it. As we do that, God's going to reward every single act. That's what heaven is. You're going to be rewarded as you've played your part in the sanctification process, again, by the grace of God. But paragraph 2, yet imperfect in this life, there abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part. Can't say again, I've arrived in any one part. Whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war. There's the bloody battle. A war, irreconcilable and continual. If you breathe in this world, you're either an unbeliever under the wrath of God, or you're a believer fighting against your sinful nature. But there are no such thing, there is no such thing as people who are no longer sinful. They have been perfected, and therefore they're just waiting for God to take them to heaven. That's not a category that Scripture allows for us to have. We're either fighting against our sin, we have a new nature, we are becoming better by the grace of God, and we are part of that battle, praise the Lord, or we're unconverted, and whatever we do, we're doing for ourselves, even if we judge certain things right, or even if we acknowledge Jesus at some level, yet if we haven't had a new heart and a new spirit given to us, we are not living for God at all. But if we have, we are living for him. And what do we have? Well, the rest of this paragraph. What is the continual and irreconcilable war? The flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit lusting against the flesh. And of course, that's right out of Scripture, right? That's what Paul says in Scripture, Galatians 5:17. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Right? Every believer should experience this. This should be something that you are intimately aware of, that you do not do the things that you wish, that you have to make yourself do the right thing at some level. Now, some things are easier than others, right? There are some temptations that, by the grace of God, I have no inclination to whatsoever, or that at least I don't realize it. There are others that I struggle with a lot that maybe you don't struggle with, right? But maybe you struggle with some things that I don't. And so that's according to God's will and God's grace. But today, Lord willing, in the sermon, we're going to talk again about the rich young ruler a little bit. And his struggle was wealth. His struggle was avarice. His struggle was greed. He did not want to give up his wealth. In fact, Scripture says he goes away sorrowful because he wouldn't let go of his wealth. Because the truth of the matter is, as sorry as he was to not follow Jesus and have eternal life, he would have been more sorry to give up his wealth, because he chose his wealth over Jesus. And so, as sorry as he was, it would have been more sorrowful for him to give up his wealth. Now, that's not true for many people. Many people would not struggle with that, but many people might struggle with sexual lust. And that's the thing that they could not give up. Or they might struggle with anger or pride or vanity. And that's the thing that they can't give up. But there is something that we struggle with, of course, that rules our lives, that we're living for as unbelievers. But as believers, we live for Christ. Now, he really is first, but still we do have some things, right? That, you know, Paul talks about that sin that easily entangles us, and we fight that battle.
People that are hoarders, but they're not rich, they're just hoarding junk.
Yeah.
Is that the same thing as the rich ruler that won't give up money?
I think so, Jan. I think it's the same kind of thing in the sense that you're putting your treasure in this world, right? That you have to have that stuff. That stuff.
Yeah. Even though it's junk.
Even though it might be junk, it's just somehow that, you know, you've got to have it. And, you know, that brings up a good point, and different theologians talk about this. You know, the sin of greed and avarice sometimes is even greater in a poor person than in a rich person. You know, that they're doing everything they can to get money, they just haven't been successful at it. But it's something that they're still fighting for and wanting, you know, that's still their God at some level. So this idea of this war, you know, Paul's saying so that we do not do the things that you wish. And you don't want to make the flesh and the spirit, the physical and the non-physical, right? That's what the Gnostics did. That's what the Manichees and the Neoplatonists do, that somehow the physical is bad and the non-physical is good. So that I either need to deny my body, you know, as some will do, you know, vows of celibacy and chastity and these crazy fasts where you just really hurt your body even. And sometimes they would break thorns over their body, or they'd go and live in caves and, you know, sleep on coals and just punishing your flesh, because the flesh is bad. That's not what Scripture means. The flesh is the sinful nature. The flesh is as spiritual as the spirit in that sense. The flesh, in fact, the real sins of the flesh, as Jesus points out, really do start in the mind and in the heart, right? If you look in lust, you've already committed adultery. If you're angry, you've already committed murder.
Living in this fallen world, there are an infinite number of things that we are confronted with that are not something, or that there are something that we shouldn't be involved with. And it's just so tempting for everybody. I don't care where you are. Mm. And I kind of look at myself and say, man, I hope I could get the, you know, maybe 90% pure before I go to heaven. I'm lucky if I get the 30%.
You know, that's just it. I mean, we are being changed. We really and truly are. But I think that you can read this in some of the godliest Christians, that the more we are being changed, the more holy we are, the more we feel our sins, right? The more we see them, the more we see how sinful we are. I think you see that in great saints, and I think you see that to some degree in the Apostle Paul, where he calls himself at one point the least of the apostles, but then at another place he calls himself the chief of sinners. I am the greatest sinner, the chief of sinners. And I think the Apostle Paul isn't using hyperbole there, that he really sees more sin in himself than in anybody else, because he's looking at himself with better eyes, pure eyes. He's able to see more. You know, R.C. famous for saying repeatedly that if God would ever show me all of my sin at once, the sight of it would kill me. It would just completely overwhelm me. So what does God do? He reveals it to us little by little. You know, I know that there were sins that I struggled with as a new believer that by the grace of God, I don't struggle with as much now. But there are sins I struggle with now that I never knew I had as a new believer. Never knew that I had an issue there. And suddenly, it's this huge mountain of an issue that's been revealed to me and that I'm fighting against. Max?
I think there's like a beautiful paradox there as well, in the sense that obviously, I guess you could say the more holy we are, we see more of our sin, and as you were saying, like the treasures that we, you know, receive in heaven for the, like, the holiness that we do or, you know, participate in here is actually also experienced in joy and peace here as well. I mean, I found that actually with one of the teachers up at Grove City before we'd start reading the assignment for class. He's a philosopher, so he'd have us like sit in silence basically before we would read, and in his eyes participate in what this, you know, whoever Christian philosopher would be. And I found myself saying, wow, in a world of noise where I'm only 20 years old, I'm worried when I lose this, and it's not because of my important emails, it's because, oh, I forgot to answer this person or what. In a world of noise where, you know, I'm constantly, as you know, Sir Timberlake was saying, constantly being drawn to this sin and that sin, there is peace and joy in those, obviously, those acts of God.
Absolutely.
Those sanctifying, those things that purify us.
So. And that's us delighting in what God delights in, right?
Exactly.
I mean, he's at work in us, and we see that work, right? And we are, you know, like, it's, you know, I can remember being at Fox 53 and praying for an opportunity to witness, but by the same time sort of shrinking from them when they sort of came up because it wasn't quite right. And then one time having this great experience, you know, where I was really able to witness to this one guy, and there was a bunch of people that came around, and I could just feel the Spirit, like, just giving me, you know, the words to say and just the joy, and there was no fear, there was no embarrassment. And I was able to answer the questions of different people. And I gave, you know, this really good witness for the Lord. And it was such a euphoric feeling during and after. You know, and it was like, I was just, remember, at the same time that I'm, you know, really just sort of basking in the fact that I finally obeyed God and did this, I was like kicking myself. Why didn't you do this earlier? You know, this was so easy and it was so good and it was so enjoyable. Why do we shrink from witnessing? Why do I shrink from the good that, when I do it, it's such a blessing, right? You know, and I think that's still that old battle that, you know, the flesh lusts against the Spirit. You have a nature. You still have it, the old nature. It's there. We keep falling back into our old ways in different ways. And so there are desires, there are intentions, there's an attraction that our old nature wants us to go somewhere, right? That's what temptation is. Temptation is not just out there for we who are sinners. It's in here.
I used to think that when Paul made that statement about being chief of sinners, that he was probably looking at his old life before the Damascus
yeah.
Road. But I don't think that anymore.
No.
Even as a great person, he might have been 90%, you know, before he got to heaven, but I ain't going to make it.
He saw that, you know, to use your figure, Jerry, he saw that 10% as like this huge mountain of sin. And the more he was sanctified, the greater he saw the evil of it. And I think yeah. that's something else that we grow. And as we grow in holiness, we see how wicked our sin is. You know, I think you become converted and maybe you think, oh, yeah, I'm a sinner. It's, you know, that's bad in a sense. But, you know, when we begin to see the depravity, the depth of our sins, you know, Max and I have talked about Anselm before. And one of my favorite works of Anselm is Cordeus Homo, where he talks about why the God-man. And he goes into the fact of the justice of God and how one sin, he actually gives an analogy. He said, if you were standing there and if God were to say to you, that, you know, just look in this direction. And you don't look in that direction. And if he would say to you, it's the other way around. Don't look in this direction. As long as you don't turn your head, you know, and look over here. All of these worlds, like, imagine 1,000 worlds are at stake. That if you would look, you would save 1,000 worlds. But God has said, don't look. And Anselm goes into this great, I mean, you just feel it when you read it. And he said, how in the world could you possibly disobey God to save those 1,000 worlds? To disobey God, to spit in his face, as it were, to do the thing that he said not to do, no matter what you think you might get, or no matter what worldly thing. God is the one who's created those worlds. They belong to him. If he has said, don't look, and if that would mean, as far as you can tell, those worlds be destroyed, well, of course you listen to God. Of course you let those things be destroyed. It's the justice of God. That God is that worthy of our obedience. And any sin, any one sin is so heinous that we would disobey the perfect being, right? The most beautiful being, the most good being, the most true being, perfect in beauty and in truth and in goodness. You know, the three great qualities that we think of. And God is perfect in those. And that we would disobey him. And so, you know, I think that is something that's true. That as we grow in sanctification, we really do grow in seeing every sin as being really, we see it for what it is more. And I think that's part of the perfecting here, past, present, and future. Remember, we're going to get to here in a minute. But the future perfection that we're promised. You know, why is it that in heaven we won't sin? I've had people who don't understand this, and I remember an Arminian friend that we would talk to about these things, and he would say, well, you know, Ray, we got to have this free will, and we've got to be able to choose, and, you know, God has to leave it to us. And I said, well, what about in heaven? What about when we go to heaven? Won't we be then perfected, and that there won't be an ability, because he would say, we always have to be able to choose evil. And I'd say, you're not going to have that ability in heaven because you're going to be perfected. And he said to me, no, we still have to be able to choose.
And there's no evil up there.
Well, in his view, you could still fall away in heaven. You have to be able to fall away in order to be free. And I said, what about the angels who haven't sinned? They can still fall away. And so there really is no security. There really is no assurance. There really is no perfection. And what I think he was missing was the sanctification process, our perfection in heaven, isn't a taking away of an ability to choose. It's being perfected in seeing things as they are. When I see sin as it is, I'm never going to choose it. I'm never going to want to choose it. You know, Edwards distinguished between the natural and the moral ability. naturally, sure, I naturally have the ability to choose evil. In a sense, in that sense, he would say, so does God. It's not like choosing to do evil is too hard. His nature isn't able to do that in that sense. But the moral ability, when I'm perfected in righteousness, I will never choose to do the evil thing. I will never choose to give in to temptation. It would be like you choosing the worst form of cancer to just be all through your body. Would you ever do that? Well, that you, when you see sin for what it is in the spirit, that's what sin is in the spirit. It's a complete corruption. It's a complete rottening. It would make you so much less and so much wicked. And when you see it for what it is, it's no longer what Satan does, right? He's the deceiver. The temptation is never sin and become horrible. The temptation is sin and get this pleasure. Sin and get this good thing. Sin and be like God. And we believe that when it's not true. And the sanctification process will perfect us in our minds and hearts so that we will see sin for all of its ugliness, for all of its horribleness, like God sees it. We will never want to choose it. We would never choose it. We will see it for what it is. The mask will be off. And I think that's what's happening as we grow in holiness, which is why sin looks worse to us as we become more mature in our Christian faith. All right, so let me just finish up this second Roman numeral 2 section. The past initial sanctification, sometimes called definitive sanctification, refers to the believer being a new creation, which in a sense really is regeneration, all right? A new heart, new spirit, and then further sanctified in the ordinary process until death. The progressive sanctification is what we ordinarily think of under this concept, the sanctification process. By the way, next week we're not going to have class, as I said, because I'm off. But the following week we're going to finish up, and I'm going to give you a huge list of justification versus sanctification. We're going to look at what's the difference. So that's May 30th. You'll want to spread the word to all your friends. Tell them to leave Rick's class to come here for the final class. And we're really going to unpack the two, and I'm saving that for them. But what we're talking about with sanctification is a process, again, that is always continues in the whole man until physical death. At death, the remnants of your sinful nature, whatever's left, whatever hasn't been sanctified, will remain dead. That's what dies. That's why death becomes, in a sense, a blessing to the believer. Sometimes people will say, well, if we're forgiven of our sins, and if we die because of sin, why does the believer who's forgiven of his sins still die? Because what dies is your sinful nature. What stays dead is that part of you that was not sanctified. You begin the eternal life right now as a believer. As a believer, we're beginning the joy of eternal life, which is believing in Christ and living for him. We'll do that perfectly in heaven. But when we die, that the only thing that dies, the only thing that stays dead is all of your sinful thoughts, all of your sinful desires, all of the sinful things that you do that you're ashamed of, that you hate, that you wish you didn't do, that you have regret over. You know, Satan does two things. He's the deceiver. He fools us into thinking that this sin somehow will be good for us. And then he's the accuser. After we do sin, he accuses us. And we feel that regret and we feel that sorrow. And we feel that shame, and Satan wants that to destroy us, whereas the Holy Spirit also convicts us, but he does it so that we would bring it to Christ, be forgiven, and be restored, and be, again, a healing conviction, whereas Satan's is a damning and a destroying conviction, as it were, an accusing and a justifying, the one who would tell us, again, give this to Christ, and feel and know you're forgiven. So, go back to that first paragraph. They who were once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified really and personally through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection by his word and spirit. So there are means of sanctification. Sanctification doesn't happen magically. Sanctification doesn't happen by you doing whatever you feel like, having, you know, Christ in encounter in the field, as Karl Barth would say. But it is by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. The dominion, right? When you're converted, you're no longer under sin as a master. You're under Christ as a master. Sin's still there, and you still sometimes rebel against your new and true master. But the dominion is destroyed. and the several lusts thereof, notice, are more and more weakened and mortified. So here's the process. My lusts for sin, whatever they are, don't just think of sexual lust, vain lust, greed lust, pride lusts, anger lusts, lazy lusts, you know, when we're laying in bed and we just want to laze out, or gluttony or whatever, they should become more and more weak. They should become mortified as killed, more and more killed. That's what we should all experience. I think the best way of understanding sanctification, if we were to say, you know, this is degrees of holiness, this is time, this is your conversion point, this is the way we should look. You are going to grow in holiness over time because the Spirit is in you, and greater is He who is in you than He is in the world, but you still sin. And you still backslide. Sometimes, you know, there could be big ones. I mean, David commits adultery and murder long after he's converted. Peter, you know, begins to exclude the Gentiles. Paul has to rebuke him to his face long after he is the rock and he has preached a great sermon at Pentecost and everything else. We still sin. But we do progress. There is no, it's just not possible for a Christian to do something like this. You could begin to look like you're progressing in holiness and fall away. That would be the seed that's on the rock, right? Or the seed that's on the stony ground or the thorny ground that looks like it's sprouting up, but then really isn't. But there's really no true holiness in that kind of growth. That's just the surface growth because the root is never really there. And that's what Jesus makes clear. But the believer's got to grow. He's got to grow in holiness. So more and more weakened, more and more mortified. They are more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces. So even as sin becomes less in me, holiness needs to become more. This is one of the things that the reformers sometimes have been criticized by, certainly during the Counter-Reformation. One of the arguments against the Reformation was, well, you guys are, you know, you're all about justified by faith alone, so God lets these horrible sinners get into heaven, and they're completely sinful, and they're justified because they believe, and there's no holiness in them. And Luther and Calvin both spoke against that. Yes, we're justified by faith alone, but immediately with that faith comes repentance. With that faith comes works. That we are not justified because of works, but there will be no one justified who doesn't have works. Because you're a changed person. And you're going to be living for God. So we don't credit that change or the living for God as the cause of justification or in any way contributing to it, but the effect. If I'm a justified, believing person, I have to be putting sin to death. I have to be obeying God. I live a life of obedience. As I said last time, there's a sense in which when the rich young ruler says to Jesus, what must I do to have eternal life? There's a sense in which if some believer comes to me and says, Pastor, how should I live? In order to have eternal life, how should I live as a Christian? I'm going to say, keep the commandments. That is how you should live. There is no other standard. But I don't trust in my keeping the commandments. I don't say, what good thing must I do to have eternal life? But truly and really, the believer should be keeping the commandments. That is our standard. There is no other. So more and more quickened, strengthened in all saving graces, to the practice of true holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And again, just a paraphrase of Scripture. Notice the very last one on your page, Hebrews 12:14, front page. Again, they cite this. Pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So if you're not pursuing peace according to the author of Hebrews, and if you're not pursuing holiness according to the author of Hebrews, you're not going to see the Lord. There's no way to do, as again, sometimes the reformers were slandered, oh, I'm justified by faith alone, but I'm not going to live for Jesus. Well, if I'm not pursuing righteousness, holiness, then I haven't been justified. That's the evidence. The proof of it is I'm going to have this new life and this changed life. All right, so I know I keep saying I'm going to get to future sex, but Max, did you have your hand up? Or?
No, I'm sure I will later, though.
But. Okay, good. All right, So let's go to the only Roman numeral 3 on your handout. Sanctification is a war in the believer of the vanquished flesh, the old nature. He has been defeated because Christ is on the throne. And the victorious spirit, the new nature. But the remaining flesh keeps us from doing anything perfectly, right? So I have an old nature. I am serving God. But my service also is affected by the fact that I'm really not two people. You know, we don't want to push that old man, new man too far. I have a conflict within me, but it's me. It's part of me. And that's why I can't do anything perfectly. And that's what we need to recognize. We're never going to do anything perfectly. There's always imperfection. Notice it's imperfect in this life. There always abides some remnants of corruption by the will of God. I suppose it could be that God could make it so that we could be perfected in this life, but that's not what Scripture reveals. So the remaining flesh keeps us from doing anything imperfectly. Again, you know, picture the blood infection or the ocean salt water. Maybe you're getting less salty. You should be getting less salty, less infected. But there's still sin in every part of everything you do. God gives us the means of grace by which we continually progress in holiness and grow in faith. Why do I hope in God as I'm reading my Bible and praying and coming to worship and fellowshipping with the saints and serving and using my gifts? I know that as I do that, that's how God works in me. And I want to please Him, and I want to become more like Him. I want to please my Father, right? Isn't that what you do if you're a kid? You want to, you know, get out on the field and want your dad to see you when you make the good tackle, and you hope that he was eating his popcorn or something when you missed the pass or something like that. You want them to see. You want your parents to see that you're doing good. You've succeeded, and that's the heart of the believer. He wants to please his Father, and we know what pleases Him: righteousness, holiness. So God gives us the means of grace. We pursue Him as we grow. We trust in God. The sure victory of the work is by His Spirit in us, but we are to work with Him in this. So sanctification is a synergistic process, and it's something that will be completed in the future. If you go again to the front part of your handout, the very first scripture they cite, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "Now may the God of peace, now may He sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus." May He do this. He hasn't done this yet. May He do this. And so we get the concept of a future sanctification that will be perfect, that will be fully completed when we appear before God in heaven. So justification is a monergistic work. Again, we'll look at this more in 2 weeks, but sanctification is synergistic. In justification, we don't do a thing, right? God pronounces us just. He has given us faith. We believe, and on that faith, God says, "You are right in my sight because all of your sins are on Christ and all of His righteousness is on you. I, who have promised to do that, have done that. You are justified. It's done. It's a legal declaration. It's over." Sanctification begins this process by which I'm supposed to read my Bible and pray and go to worship and fellowship with the saints and do all the things that God says Christians are to do, the means of grace that He gives to me. And He says to me as I do those, looking to Him, not looking to me, He's going to sanctify me and make me more like Him. I'm going to, as I offer myself a living sacrifice, right, I'm going to prove His perfect will more and more in my life. So there's this sanctification process that's going on, and at the same time, it's not perfect, and we sin. Max?
I think that right there is exactly what, like, especially I think for whatever reason Reformed people need to hear, is like those types of spiritual disciplines aren't Catholic. Mm. Like, doing those things...
Yeah, it's not automatic.
Like, every week. It's not automatic, and it's not, like, following the same sort of... Like, for a lot of people, it's like, oh, well, it's just like, you know, it's just following a to-do list or something. It's not really changing my heart. I mean, go to any modern church and it's a different liturgy every week because they want to stay, you know, they want to stay modern. They don't want to be following, like, the same to-do list. Whereas I need to remind myself all the time, like, look, I have to read my Bible at 9 a.m. when I read my Bible, whether I want to or not. And this is a spiritual discipline that I need to cultivate, obviously with the Lord's help, and He promises, as you said, like with the means of grace, to give me grace to those things. And it's just the exact opposite of what I hear people will say, like, oh, I don't want to just do, you know, the same thing every day. That's what Catholics do.
Yeah.
Like, they do the same thing every day, and that's not for me to. And I just think that that's, I guess, really unfortunate that people don't go to church because...
Yeah.
You know, I'll go to on Easter and God will count that or something like that.
You know, that could be a temptation. I, you know, I hear what you're saying. Like, somehow to see a ritualism in the things that God has commanded us to do, right? There is no other Bible to read, right? There are no other commandments. You are called to do them every day. But, and again, we don't, the working of the works, right? By the working of the works, by the works itself somehow, you know, that would be the classic Roman model that, you know, it's baptism does this by the working of the works. And the rosary does this as you're assigned to do it, and you go through it. Now, you're supposed to have the right attitude. And they do require that. But by the same token, we don't trust in baptism itself. We don't trust that the minister has this ability and the baptism will give what it signifies. We believe that God uses that means, but he uses it as he pleases. And by the way, that's true for the preaching of the word. It's not like every time a minister preaches the word, it works. Everybody's converted. It's only as the Spirit is pleased to use that word as he goes in effectual calling, like the wind, maybe here, maybe there, but maybe not there. I mean, even with Jesus, he would preach and sometimes people didn't like it because it's not automatic. It doesn't just happen. And we as believers need to not trust that, oh, I'm putting my time in, right? I mean, that's the slander that we get. No, I'm doing what God said to do. And I'm trusting him that as I do it, he will bless it. So I do want to go to worship every week. And maybe it is singing and praying and hearing the word and the word preached and making my offering. But that's what he commands me to do in the worship. There's no other kind of worship service that he gives. He doesn't say in every, you know, 15 services, have a drama skit instead of a sermon. He actually never says to have a drama skit. There's nothing wrong with drama skits in a drama setting. But he never says to do that in worship, right? I can't have a drama in worship and promise you guys, if you come and watch this drama skit, God's going to sanctify you, because he never tells us to do that. He tells us to hear his word, preach his word, pray, and sing. That's what he tells us to do. So we trust in what he says, we do it, and we look to him to sanctify us as he sees fit. So last verse I want to just cover before we end. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. This really does, I think, capture the sanctification process in my mind better than just about any one or two verses. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's the sanctification process. Work it out. Be a believer. Be someone who worships God. Be in your scriptures. Work out your salvation. Do the things that God calls you to do. Keep doing them. Don't stop doing them. God commands you, calls you to do these things. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, not of men, but of God, right? Recognizing that he is holy and that he will judge the wicked. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for here's your hope and confidence, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So as I do what God calls me to do, and I know therefore that I'm supposed to do it because he tells me to do it, and I trust in him, I should be confident and see him working in me. I'm doing it, what he said, and I'm doing it for the right reasons, and I'm trusting not in my doing, but I'm trusting that he is going to work in me. Why? Because he said he would. Sanctify them in truth, Jesus said. Thy word is truth. Why do I believe I'm going to be sanctified if I'm in the word? Because Jesus said to do it in the word. And so I trust in God. As I spend time in his words, as I spend time in prayer, as I spend time in worship, that God is going to sanctify me because he said to do it this way. Martin Luther used to say, God is everywhere, but we ought not to expect to find him out in the field or wherever else, you know, we think we could find him. We should find him where he told us to look for him, in the means that he's given to us. He's given us means. His word, prayer, worship, sacraments. He said, here's where I will work in you. You know, is it true that, yes, I, you know, as I do whatever I want to do in life, that I should be doing it to the Lord and seeing his work in me? Yes, but the means of grace that he's given to me are clear. And that's what I work in the sanctification process, again, because God said, this is where you'll find me. This is where I will work in you. So, well, let's close with the word of prayer and prepare to worship. Father, again, we thank you that we can worship you. We do that, Lord, because you command us to worship, and we do it, Father, expecting you to meet us and to bless us. And so, Father, how we pray that you would help us to, with fear and trembling in our hearts, seek to spiritually commune with you this morning through your worship, through all the means that you've told us to do, we can be confident because we're going to do what you told us to do. And so, Father, bless what you said you would give to your people. Bless these means of grace. Help us and help all of us to look to you in them. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, no.